We continue from last week, taking a brief, different approach to our sermon series. Having spent most of our summer considering how God demonstrates and declares the gospel to our world, we've stopped to consider, just for a couple of weeks, how Satan demonstrates and declares the agenda of his adversarial kingdom. Now, again, if you are uncomfortable with the talk of Satan and supernatural things, I'd encourage you to listen to last week's message where we dealt with this objection. Because you see, the Bible treats Satan, angels, and demons as a true reality. Ephesians 6 that we read last week, it says this, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And our enemy is not flesh and blood, but instead it says we wrestle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so the Bible speaks of these things as reality. Last week we studied the schemes of Satan that fall under the category of declaration, meaning words that Satan uses to move his kingdom's agenda forward. And so we saw things like declarations of accusing and tempting and deceiving. And this morning, we move then to Satan's demonstration. These are now not things he says, but things that he does to move forward his agenda. Think that you will find that in this area of demonstration, the adversarial kingdom, that this is typically where we have our wounds, where we may feel beat up. I think it is especially difficult as a Christian to receive these kinds of attacks by the enemy, and we always call out and we cry out, you know, where is God in all of this? And we can wrestle with the problem of evil. You know, if God is all-powerful, then he could have stopped this event. He could have stopped this adversarial kingdom, this tragedy, this pain in my life. If God was all loving, he certainly would have stopped this. So which one isn't he? Maybe he's not both. It's called the problem of evil. As non-Christians, we may experience the attacks of this adversarial kingdom and just conclude there is no God. No God would allow such things to happen. My hope this morning is not to try and explain away all of our suffering that we have in this life. I'm not trying to give you a pat answer with these things, but I am trying to make us again aware of the schemes of the devil, as our verse says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray that as we move forward this morning talking about difficult things, Lord, talking about a kingdom that comes against your kingdom, Lord, would you help us? Would you teach us? Lord, we praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. This past week, I was talking with Michael and Caleb in the office, and I was trying to work with an illustration that kind of tied the message together. And I had something that kind of worked this morning for the sermon, and yet what God occasionally does is he gives me something else. And on Friday, we were picking up our kids from camp, and it reminded me of an event that occurred in my life that kind of fit exactly in what I was looking for kind of an opening illustration. You see, I was working at this same camp in my college days, and one of the summers I was on the leadership team. And this meant that at night I would often patrol the area to make sure that everything was secure. And one night, after the camp had been asleep for a while, I noticed a kid came walking from his cabin. And I was at the top of the road, and he was walking toward me, making his way up the hill toward the main road to the city. And as he got closer, I recognized the kid. He was about 12, a bigger kid, strength-wise, and he had a troubled past. And so I just asked, you know, I don't remember his name now, but I just said, you know, what you doing, Johnny? And he said, I'm running away. And I could tell that he was angry. And so I checked the handbook real quick. Running away was not allowed. And so I had to stop him. Physically, I had to figure out how would I stop him. And so I had my first tactic to stop him. I kind of put my hands up. I stood in between him and the gate, and it was just kind of a defensive move. I was trying to hinder him from leaving. It worked for a little while, but then this camper made a move to get around me, and he kind of started running. He was successful a little bit, and so at that moment, I made a second tactic. The first tactic was defensive. The second tactic was to restrain him. I grabbed his wrist, and he pulled in the other direction. So here I was at the top of the gate with this kid pulling him this way, and he was trying to go the other way, and I was restraining him now from leaving. But I'll be honest, I didn't know exactly what to do. I didn't want to wake up the entire camp by screaming. I also didn't know how long this tug of war would last and who would win. And no one else was really around, and he was now getting violent. He began to swing at me to hit me. And so I held his wrist as he pulled and pulled, but I needed a third tactic, but I knew of no other tactic, all right? Fortunately, just as he was about to break my grasp, another leadership guy happened to walk out, and his name was, we called him Radar. I don't know what his name is today, but he showed up, and Radar was a volunteer firefighter, and he was kind of perfect. He was the perfect man for the job, and so he implemented a third tactic. He put him in some kind of hold that incapacitated him until further help arrived. Now, I might call this a lethal force without the killing part, all right? So three kinds of forces used. There was defensive, there was restraining, and lethal. Defensive, straining, and lethal. And I would say this, that if you understand this simple illustration, I believe that you can understand the demonstration, the things that Satan does, the schemes of the enemy. Now these tactics, on our part, we were trying to protect a camper from getting hurt, a camper from evil. But remember, like we said last week, the work of the enemy is always backwards. He turns everything around. And so, you see, he also hinders. He uses defensive force. He also torments. It's a restraining force. And he also destroys. It's a lethal force. Hinders, torments, and destroys. It is what Satan does. We're going to take them one by one as we look at the demonstration of this kingdom. The very first thing, again, Satan seeks to hinder us. He seeks to hinder us from experiencing and delighting in the kingdom of God. It's kind of a defensive force. Paul asks in Galatians, he says this, he says, you were running so well. And then he says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And then he says, this persuasion or this hindrance is not from him who calls you. In other words, Paul says, something outside of the kingdom of God is hindering you from the truth. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul the missionary, right? Same Paul. He says he was trying to come to visit the church in Thessalonica, but he says this. He says, but Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. There is this disruptive force coming against the Christians seeking out God's kingdom. It's true of Paul. It's true of us as well. These verses, I think, remind us that we do not live in a spiritual vacuum, meaning that we do not live without opposing elements. In Daniel 9 and 10, we learn really an important truth in a way that Satan hinders us, all right? I don't know if you've ever studied before. Very fascinating part of Daniel. Daniel 1 through 6 feels one way, and then Daniel 7 through 12 feels very different. And this falls in this kind of different area. It's Daniel 9 and Daniel 10. In Daniel 9, Daniel's concerned about the state of the people of God. And so he offers up a prayer on their behalf. And listen to what we read. So Daniel's praying for his people, and he says this, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. And then Gabriel, this angel, says this, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy. Now, think about this. At the beginning of your prayer. So Daniel bowed his head. We just read about it. And he began to speak to God in prayer. He says, at the beginning of your prayer, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Now again, we have to understand what's going on here. Daniel began his prayer, and before he comes to the word, amen, an angel no other than Gabriel himself appears to Daniel while he is still praying. Why? It says, because Daniel was greatly loved. We need to remember that. He was greatly loved, so his prayer is answered. I think this is perhaps the ideal prayer response we would love to always have, right? Before we're done praying, the prayer is answered. You know, Lord, we're not sure how we're going to pay for this month's rent. We just ask that you would please ding dong, right? You go out to the porch, and there's, you know, an envelope with cash there, and you see kind of the last streaks of the angel in the sky trying to get away in time, kind of give a thumbs up to heaven, you know? Amen, all right? Why? Because, again, we're loved by God. We would delight to know that our prayers are heard and are effective in a spiritual vacuum with no opposition. They certainly would be. And yet often we say a prayer and we think, well, that may have been the most, you know, futile exercise I've ever done. Was this even heard? We wait and there's no answer. We assume many things. Oftentimes, we can receive this silence from God as rejection. We say, God just must not care about me, must not love me. You know, we might think that we ask for something bad or something that's wrong. It might even be filled with skepticism and doubt. You know, God's not even there. He doesn't even hear me. He may not even exist. And so we just give up in prayer. We become hopeless or indifferent toward God. And yet we learn something essential in Daniel chapter 10. It's a vastly different account than Daniel chapter 9. It begins very similar. See, Daniel is worried again about the people of God. And so he prays. And when he says amen, this time it's just crickets. Just silence this time. So he waits a couple of hours. Maybe checks his watch. All right, where's the answer? Where's Gabriel? You know, if God loved him and answered his prayer, maybe God doesn't love me this time. Daniel waits days, and those days turn into a week, and week after week, and after week, he waits. And then finally, on the 21st day, a hand touches Daniel on the shoulder. It frightens him. It's a hand of an angel. And it speaks, and it says something profound. It says this, chapter 10 of Daniel, verse 11, O Daniel, man greatly loved. So Daniel is still loved. Even though his prayer didn't come, it wasn't answered immediately. Greatly loved, he said, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. Why did it take so long this time, God, right? Why this delay? Why was God just now responding? Was he out of office for a little while? And it says this, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. In other words, Daniel prayed. Huge lesson for us. Daniel prayed, and immediately the answer to the prayer was sent. So what took it so long this time? Why the delay? Well, look at this truth. Verse 13, it says this, the prince of the kingdom of Persia. What does that mean? This is a statement. It's talking about a fallen angel. Prince here is used of angel. In other words, a fallen angel who oversees the adversarial kingdom in Persia. What did this fallen angel do? It says that he withstood me 21 days. Do you understand what that means? A prayer is given. An angel is sent by God as an answer to that prayer. And a fallen angel hinders that angel from doing what he was called to do for 21 days. But to Daniel, the prayer just simply appears unanswered. So what happened? Who won? Was it this battle? Who won? Well, it says this, but Michael, one of the chief princes, Michael is one of the most powerful of angels. He's spoken of in Jude verse 9 and Revelation 12, 7 through 8. So God brought out the big guns. He says, Michael came to help me. Two angels are struggling. Michael came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. So with the answer to the prayer hindered, God sends another messenger, the archangel Michael, to help the original angel. So what's the relevance in understanding the hindering work of Satan? It's very interesting. What's the relevance? Well, how many of us have ever felt hindered in life? Anyone ever felt hindered? I mean, maybe you're trying to make a decision and there are no answers to that decision. And then you just keep going over it again and again in your head. You're maybe trying to pursue a dream and we're just stopped in our pursuit. Trying to do what we feel God is calling us to. And yet nothing comes easy. Now let me say this. It's dangerous to apply Daniel's situation to every single unanswered prayer we've ever had. I mean, sometimes after all, we probably do pray for the wrong things, right? Sometimes we pray for things that would be harmful for us. Or in God's providence, sometimes he just says no. But equally dangerous is if we never apply Daniel 9 and 10. So let's consider just a couple of principles from this. First, we have to know this, that we have an opposing force that wishes to hinder us. Therefore, we must not assume that just because God calls us to something, that it will be easy. We must not be so simplistic to believe that every closed door is from God. A common statement we sometimes hear in Christian circles is that God closed the door. See, no, sometimes Satan closes the door. And sometimes he double bolts it. When God calls us to something and we know that He has called us to it, sometimes we have to be ready to kick the doors down. We must remember that there is more than meets the eye in the natural world. Secondly, I think this should influence our own prayer life. It should lead us to pray not only for the natural situation that we see, but also cause us to pray for the supernatural situation that we don't see. So maybe we should pray things like this: Lord, I pray for deliverance from my anger. I'm having a hard time being angry. I pray for deliverance from anger. Lord, give me your peace. And then maybe we should add, Lord, would the enemy and his kingdom not have any power over me in this area? I think thirdly, it is also important to recognize that we do not believe in dualism. You know what dualism is? It says that God and Satan are equal and even in power. Satan and God are not equal powers that are battling it out. God is sovereign, and He is all-powerful. The adversary comes against God's kingdom and His angels, and sometimes God allows hindrances to occur for His own sovereign purposes. But we must know that God is infinitely more powerful than Satan. In fact, let's engage that a bit further as we move from Satan's role of hindering to his role of restraining. He does this through torturing or tormenting. Tormenting. 2 Corinthians verse 12:7 says this: a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, literally to torment me. To torment someone is to wear them down, right? In hopes that they will break and give up, to restrain them. One of my favorite classes I took, it was at Covenant Seminary, and it was called Sickness, Suffering, and Death. It was just kind of a feel-good class that we could take, an elective. It was amazing, though. It was really amazing. I was taught by Dr. David Calhoun, who was tormented himself with cancer for over 20 years without relief. It required continual treatment for Dr. Calhoun. In the suffering portion of the class that he was teaching, he told us how he personally managed suffering. As we all wondered, you know, how can you possibly endure this? And he said that the inspiration for that came from a story he knew of that was more tragic than his own, and that story inspired him. We listened as he shared about a man who was, as far as men go, a really good man. He sought after God. He tried to live a life that was pleasing to God. And this man's adult children, they had a regular tradition where they would often get together and eat. And one day when all the kids were eating together, this bad storm rolls in, made a direct hit on the house, and it collapsed the house. It was unexpected. And this man lost all of his children. It was devastating. Shortly after that, the man's bad fortune continued. He lost all material items through another event that insurance agencies would call an act of God. And it was just when this man thought the end of his difficulties, that the end was coming near, one day he begins to have some abscesses appear on the top layer of his skin, causing him terrible physical pain. Anyone else know this man yet? It's Job. Dr. Calhoun said that book ministered to him like no other. Throughout the book, we learn that Satan is tormenting Job. He's wanting to restrain his relationship with God. We read actually very explicitly, Satan struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Why the torment? Why the torture? Again, Satan is wanting Job to give up, to deny God. And it is a tactic that Satan tries again and again upon the people of God. See, many of us here this morning may also feel like we're in the midst of being tormented in some way. We may find something small, just a sin that continues to plague and agonize us. Something that happens again and again. Some of us may have a relationship that just grates on us, and we wish it wouldn't. It's an important one in our life. It just grates on us. May we struggle with a mental illness. May we feel hopeless in current situations. We have to always recognize that we have an enemy who desires to torment us, to make us give up on the race of faith. But we also must remember another important lesson from Job. See, Satan had to ask God before tormenting Job, if you've ever studied the book, meaning that Satan is always on a leash. And in God's perfect wisdom, He allows and even purposes Satan to act And God uses even the rebellious acts of Satan to bring about God's sovereign purposes. Now, I know that that doesn't help us sometimes. We still ask, well, why? Why does he have to do that? Why must it be this way? Why does God allow this? More on that in a minute, okay? We'll come back to it. But let's look at the final desire of Satan, which is a desire to destroy us or to devour us. This is lethal force. We read John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Make no doubt, Satan's desire this morning is to perpetuate our condition caused by the fall. He wants you and I and every other human to always be distracted from spiritual matters, for us to go to the grave, never hearing, never understanding, never embracing the gospel message. And he wants us in misery the entire way. I think we get perhaps no better picture of this lust for destruction than in how Satan deals with the person of Judas. All right? So let's talk about Judas just for a minute. I think we often paint him into a character of pure evil, right? The more you read about him, I think you'll find his story to be a sad one. It's even pitiful. See, Jesus himself, our Lord himself, selected Judas. He picked him. He said, come and follow me. The selection came even after Jesus spent all night praying to God. In Luke 6:13, we read, and when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. And then Luke names all the apostles, and leaving for the very end, he says, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So he's chosen by Jesus, and for 3 years, Judas is seen to be trustworthy. If you do a study, you learn that he's entrusted to handle the money for Jesus' ministry. And yet the adversarial kingdom uses money as a stumbling block to trip up Judas. It's in John chapter 12. The cross is quickly approaching. It's just a couple of days away. And we see Mary Magdalene take expensive perfume, and she anoints Jesus' feet with it. Now, it was very expensive perfume. And this is a stumbling block for Judas, who's drawn to money, and the enemy uses it. You see, Judas sees better purposes for this ointment. He says this, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii? That's 300 days' wages. That's how much this is. I mean, how many husbands would be upset if their wife bought something that costs a full year of work, right? Maybe not. Wow, y'all are gracious. That's expensive perfume, all right? And Judas looks at this and he says, what a waste. Think of all the poor people that we could have helped. That sounds like Judas is a pretty good guy, right? But then John assures us in verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And here Jesus rebukes Judas and says this, leave her alone. Leave her alone. It is this statement, it is the precipitating event that is going to cause Judas to betray Jesus. You know, perhaps Judas at this point saw that the money was going to come to an end. Maybe he understood kind of what Jesus is talking about, this kingdom and this reign that was not the way that he thought it would be. Either way, the next scene is in the upper room where we see Jesus perform the first Lord's Supper, what we'll partake of a little bit later. And we watch our Savior wash the feet of his disciples, including, yes, the feet of Judas. And although this man, now think about this, Judas sat with Jesus for 3 years of ministry. He heard the best teacher that this world ever had. He had the best doctrine put before him that this world ever had. He'd explored the parables with Jesus. He had seen the miracles performed by Jesus. He experienced this upper room event. And despite this, we read that during supper, John 13:2, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The devil is waging a war against Judas's soul. He is applying lethal force, such that we read in Luke 22:3, a very frightening verse, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. And Satan leads Judas down the road of his destruction. Of course, as we know, Judas receives 30 pieces of silver to deny Christ. He leads the adversary to Jesus. He gives the famous traitor's kiss. But then what we often forget, we read after the arrest of Jesus, before the crucifixion had occurred, in Matthew 27:3, we read this. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they show him no grace. They say, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Here's a man of great regret, a man of great guilt, a man who loved money, and yet we read the tragic and sad ending that he throws down the pieces of silver into the temple. He gives it back. He departed, and he went and hanged himself. It's a sad story. Judas gave up the money, but riddled with guilt, the enemy, having had his way with Judas, we see Judas take his own life. It's a hopeless text, seemingly irredeemable. I think we can often see the destructive forces of the adversarial kingdom in our own lives. We see things that we love destroyed, maybe a marriage destroyed, maybe many years of our life destroyed or decades destroyed, a body destroyed, a mind destroyed, a dream, a life destroyed. And when we get there, we say, you know, what a mess. We look at Judas and how Satan destroys him, and we fear he might do the same for us, and we say, how hopeless. What is our hope? What is our hope? Well, in the midst of a kingdom that declares and demonstrates such chaos, suffering, and domination, how do we not run and hide from this beast? I mean, look what he did to Job. Look what he did to Judas. Look what he even did to God's angels. Who are we? What is our hope? Well, I remind you of a verse we've read each week as we've studied the demonstration declaration of this other kingdom. It's this, 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Satan's kingdom is dangerous, but it is dying. It is the thing that is being destroyed. And with that in mind, let's end with just three things. Three truths to walk away with. First, let's talk about the hindering again done by Satan's kingdom. As I've shared before, the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, it has Paul, who is the most eloquent teacher and sharer of the gospel, and Paul is in prison. He is hindered from further ministry. And yet, Acts 28 ends on a single word. The last word of the book ends with the word unhindered. The book closes letting us know that though we are sometimes hindered, God's mission and God's gospel is not. It is untouchable to Satan. He cannot touch it. It is unhindered. And so if we will find ourselves in Christ, and if we will give him our disappointments, our sickness, our suffering, and our death to work for his purposes, then though we may find ourselves in the world's chains like Paul, we too are unhindered by Satan and his schemes. In God's church, in God's gospel, God is on the move. God is trailblazing his plan. And God and his purposes are unhindered. But what about Job? What do we do with Job? What do we do with the tormenting we receive in this life that restrains us, that encourages us to give up? In the book of Job, Job receives no explanation from God of the suffering he faced. God does not tell Job that Satan petitioned to sift him. He doesn't give Job all the behind the scenes that we receive as readers of the book. God gives no theological teaching of God's providence and sovereignty and purpose to Job. No, God never tells him why, but God does give him an answer. I shared this 6 years ago. It might be time to restate it, all right? See, it's a strange answer. What does God tell Job after all of his suffering and all of his questions? It was this very answer that God gives to Job, that my suffering professor told us ministered to him most in his decades of cancer. God gives Job three animals, that's his answer, three animals to ponder. His most profound answer that he can give is three animals. Here's what God gives him. He gives him the behemoth and the leviathan. And God describes the power and the stature of the first two beastly animals. In our day, we might imagine God describing to us the strength and ferociousness of the strongest alligator. And in doing this, in describing the behemoth and the leviathan, God was telling Job, if these creatures are powerful, Job, consider them, consider their power. If they are powerful, how much more powerful must be the one who created them, Job? And to us, the reader, God is saying, I know that you are suffering, but trust me. I am all powerful and sovereign. But then God gives him a final animal. It's the ostrich. The ostrich. And God shares something completely different to help us in our torment. You see, here's what he says about the ostrich. He says this, the wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but they cannot compare with the pinions and feathers of the stork. Just picture this bird. You know, you get ostrich in your mind here. Just joyful. But listen to what he says about it. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. Sound like a smart bird, right? Goes on and says, she treats her young harshly as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. I mean, how is this an answer, right? Let's be honest, when you and I, when we look at the ostrich, I mean, how many of us think, what a mistake, right? You are a strange creature. You know, was God asleep when he was making you? Now, here's a bird that has wings but cannot fly. Goofy, has no sense of wisdom. What a waste. What a waste. I wonder if Job ever thought that of his situation. What a waste. I know that many of us this morning, considering our situations, our sufferings, whether they are small or big, we wonder, you know, is this a mistake? Where is God in this? Is God asleep? Why my stupid situation? Why the waste? But then God tells Job this. Yes, this flightless bird is flapping and stupid, and yet, when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. That's what I think this means. Recently, those who study the ostrich have learned that without these quote-unquote pointless wings of this ostrich, she would not have the balance and the reduced weight for the speed she's able to run at. And yet because of these quote-unquote pointless wings, this mistake of this bird, because of this mistake, she's able to make a mockery of horse and rider. In other words, Job, what looks like the absence of God and the creation of this bird, and to us as Christians who suffer, what looks like the absence of God and our suffering is instead a mighty display of his wisdom. See, could that be the case in your situation? Is it possible that what looks like a mistake is actually the master author in the midst of penning a majestic story of such wisdom that it will make a mockery of those who doubt him? And finally, what do we do with Satan's destroying? It struck me in a very powerful way as I reread the story of Judas that at the moment that as he tied the noose to that tree, that at that very moment across town, the most magnificent part of the Christian story was being revealed. A man was on trial. That man would be found guilty and sentenced to die upon a cross, and then 3 days later, just 3 days later, if he had waited 3 days later, Judas could have heard the message of one who conquers death and takes away his shame. But Judas was captured in darkness. He saw no possible way that this could work out for good. He was hopeless. And so he was devoured by the enemy, giving himself over to the darkness and the pit that he found himself in. Again, if Judas had just waited, just 3 days, Judas's sin was not so bad as to be unforgivable, was it? After all, I mean, Peter denied Jesus as well. Paul killed Christians, Thomas doubted, and yet all of these found redemption. Indeed, My friends of Gashon, we are not unaware of the schemes of Satan, his demonstration and declaration of this perverse kingdom. We're not unaware of it, and we have a Savior who destroys it. And so what do we do in the midst of these schemes? In Satan's accusing, tempting, deceiving, hindering, tormenting, and destroying, well, as we learn an important lesson, or we can learn an important lesson, there's a book of grieving. It's called Lamentations. In the middle, or on the front end, the back end, we see people struggling and weeping over the hurt of this adversarial kingdom, and yet in the middle is a gem. It says this, in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their pain, it says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." And then it says a second time, "It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." So what do? We wait. In the midst of the schemes, we wait for the Lord. We wait for God to make a mockery of the horse and rider. And we wait for the redemptive story, which is promised to come. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we recognize that we can grow intimidated and afraid of this adversarial kingdom, and yet we are told again that Jesus destroyed this kingdom. And so, Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who is struggling, Lord, anyone who is ready to give up in their current circumstances, anyone who has grown hopeless, Lord, would we wait? Lord, would we wait in hope of what the Savior will do for us? Because we know what the Savior has already done for us. Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you this morning. Would you open their eyes to the gospel? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.